Now, just before Katie comes to read from us, we're beginning a new series today in the letter of James in the New Testament. And I just wanted to give you a little background to the letter before we read the opening section. Most folk believe that this is James, who was the younger brother, the half-brother of Jesus, who writes this letter. James also became a leading figure in the church in Jerusalem. And he's writing here to scattered Jewish Christians, Jewish Christian communities, possibly scattered following the persecution of the early church, the church in Jerusalem after the martyrdom of Stephen. Some of those referred to perhaps in Acts 11 and 19. But whoever these folk are, they're facing many challenges in their lives and churches, and James is clearly concerned for them. It's a letter that's characterized by pastoral warmth, personal humility, and pointed practical teaching. You'll hear the pastoral warmth in verse 2 of the opening chapter as James refers to the recipients of the letter as my brothers. He does that repeatedly throughout the letter, 12 times, three of them, my beloved brothers. The personal humility, well, it's there when you remember this is Jesus' younger brother, brought up together, possibly shared a bed together, and yet he introduces himself not as Jesus' brother, but as his servant, servant of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the pointed, the practical teaching, well, you'll hear it from the off. He writes in the manner of the wisdom literature, his burning concern is to see faith lived out in everyday life. He wants genuine faith expressed in godly living. So like his Lord Jesus, whom he served, we'll find grace and truth in James. Well, let's listen as Katie comes to read, and then Farker has something to say to the Truth Trackers.
Today's reading is from the letter of James, reading from chapter 1, verses 1 to 12. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him.
Back in 2017, Joni Erickson wrote a piece in which she reflected on 50 years since, as a young 17-year-old Christian girl, she was paralyzed from the neck down as a result of a diving accident. And she described in that piece some of the early days of depression, resentment, anger, wanting to die. But then gradually, as friends came alongside her and as she began to seek God, and particularly to look in the Bible for understanding and help in her trial, she saw changes to her attitude to her disability. And she recalled one incident from that time. Let me read it to you. One night, a few young life friends who liked to sing picked me up for a late night drive into Baltimore City. We ended up downtown at the railway station, a massive structure with travertine floors, marble columns, vaulted ceilings. We found a corner and we started harmonizing, our voices echoing throughout the station. An officious-looking guard approached and ordered us out of the building. "See that no loitering sign? It's 11 p.m. and you kids don't belong here," he barked. And then he pointed at me. "And you put that wheelchair back where you found it, right now." "But sir," I insisted, "it's mine." He told me not to give him any lip and to put it back right away. When our little group started laughing, he realized his error. But that night, when my friends got me home, one kneeled beside my chair. "Johnny, that's the first time I've ever heard you call it my wheelchair. Thank you for doing that. You're helping me own my own problems too." "I had welcomed my trial as a friend," wrote Johnny, "and it felt so good." And it was that last sentence, actually, that I wanted to draw your attention to. It's an interesting way of putting it, isn't it? "I had welcomed my trial." She meant all that disability had brought into her life. "I had welcomed my trial as a friend." Now, where does that come from? Well, I think I know where it comes from. It comes from J.B. Phillips' paraphrase of James 1 and 2. We read earlier from the NIV, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds." But J.B. Phillips paraphrased that, "When all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends." It's a remarkable statement, isn't it? It's an amazing call, isn't it? Whichever way you translate it or express it, why would anyone in their right mind consider meeting trials as pure joy? Why would you welcome trials as friends? It does sound crazy, doesn't it? Certainly it's counterintuitive, but what James is saying to us is that it's Christian. It's the way the follower of Jesus is to respond to trials. And of course, trials is a very broad word. Various trials, he calls them, all kinds of trials, embracing adversity, affliction, trouble, hardship of any kind. And for the Jewish Christians that to whom James wrote, it included, as we'll see as we read through it, persecution for their faith, illness, tensions in their relationships, poverty, exploitation, discrimination. And I guess from our point of view, it would include all that COVID-19 has brought into our lives and so many more things, anything and everything that you and I find hard, trying. And indeed, as you hear James use that word trial, I would encourage you, just fill in the blank. Think of what is troubling you at this precise moment. And here's the question for you, for me. How could you possibly consider such things as pure joy? How could you possibly welcome them as friends? Well, that's really what James wants us to think about as he reflects on the trials of faith and, in effect, our faith on trial. And notice he doesn't say, "Feel joy, my brothers, my sisters, as you meet trials." No, he says, "Consider it joy," or "count it," or "reckon it." It's not about a way of feeling. It's about a way of thinking, or a way of approaching, or a way of seeing trials. James knows only too well that trials in and of themselves do not give us joyful feelings. No, the joy is to come from seeing what God accomplishes through trials in the life of his children as they respond to those trials in faith. He's saying to us, don't just look at the trial, look through the trial to what God is doing in them. And in that regard, I want simply to highlight three reasons in these opening verses to count trials as joy and to welcome them as friends as we respond to them in faith. And the three things are these: what they produce, where they point, what they expose. What they produce, first of all. And actually, at just the most fundamental level of life, of human existence, I cannot overstress the significance of what James says here and what indeed the rest of the Bible affirms elsewhere, says about trials being productive. Because every human being, whoever you are this morning, every human being looks for meaning and purpose in their life. They look for a reason for living. We all do. But it's crucial that whatever meaning or purpose that you see for your life, it's got to be able to survive the kind of things that come under this umbrella of trials. I suspect, again, whoever we are, I suspect we can all think of people who have been driven to depression or despair and even to take their own life because of particular trials which have robbed them of their meaning of life, their reason for living. Trials, the most extreme of them, can do that. But what James is saying here is, however deep, however dark our trials, those trials in the hands of God, there is meaning, there is purpose, there is productive purpose in them. And furthermore, I wanted just to say, although he doesn't say it, I'm sure he knows it, he does know it, and the rest of the New Testament certainly affirms it, that for the Christian, the abiding assurance of that productivity of trials comes in the experience, the experience of the ultimate, most extreme trial that any human being encountered, namely the cross of Jesus. Again, the Christian's always drawn back there. Look at the cross. Look at the eternal glory that God brought to himself. Look at the eternal good, the eternal life that God brought to his people out of the pain, the loss, the bleakness, the darkness, the death of Jesus' cross. The cross is the reminder that trials are ultimately positively productive. But then look especially at what James says trials produce. Verse 2 there, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And again, those words make plain that this is not about pretending that trials are pleasant. It's about trusting and discovering that our trials are productive in the hands of God. They are an opportunity for us to develop our faith, our trust, to put those roots down like that tree, to develop our faith, our trust in our Heavenly Father's grace, his goodness, his wisdom, to take hold of that promise, for example, that wonderful promise in Romans, all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Our trials offer us the chance to sing with William Cooper, ye fearful saints, fresh courage take, the clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy, and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. And James is saying to us that part of the sweetness that trials produce in the good and wise, and though perhaps often, especially initially, hidden purposes of God, part of the sweetness is in the production of perseverance, steadfastness, those roots going down into God. The testing of your faith, says James, develops perseverance. And the dictionary defines perseverance as persistence in doing something despite difficulty or delay in achieving success. And you and I, we rightly admire people who persevere, don't we? We admire people who keep going in the face of adversity, of pain, of loss, who keep doing the right thing, who don't give up. And yet, we seem so fragile in that regard, especially in the West. Our spirit, our resolve, our faith is broken so easily, so quick to quit, to throw in the towel at the first sign of trouble or of discomfort, of difficulty, whether in regard to relationships, in regard to faith, in regard to life. And we need perseverance. We need steadfastness. I remember reading something about Abraham Lincoln, which suggested that one of the reasons that he was able to persevere patiently through all the difficulties he encountered as president of the USA, especially during the dark years of the Civil War, was because he had learned such patience and perseverance in remaining committed in the trial of a difficult marriage. He hadn't given up on his marriage, even though it was difficult. Perseverance is so important. And James goes on in verse 4, perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And you can see, therefore, that James has in mind the growth, the development of our Christian life, and in particular, our Christian character. Children are not meant to stay as children. They're meant to grow up. And Christians, too, are not meant to remain childish in their faith. They're meant to grow up and to grow up into Christ. That, according to Paul in Romans 8:29, that's the purpose of God. Remember, he says there, those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. That's the purpose of God in salvation, to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. And so often, Christ-like character is fashioned best, is matured in trials. Remember that line in Hebrews 5 and 8? Jesus learnt obedience through what he suffered. It's in trials that the Holy Spirit so often grows his fruit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. I know I've seen that in so many Christians. There's a quality to their character because they have been through trials where they have exercised their faith through those trials. They have trusted God. We may be tempted to feel that the most important thing is the confirmation of our comfort as Christians. But God, our Heavenly Father, is saying to us, no, child, the most important thing is the transformation of your character. And trials are one of the means that he uses in his loving purpose for accomplishing that transformation. So trials are productive. We've got to focus on what they produce, what God produces through them. But then secondly and thirdly, and we'll have to run these two together, I think, where trials point us. Well, they point us to God because of, thirdly, what trials expose. They expose our weakness, our vulnerability, our dependence. That's true, isn't it? I mean, it's true, actually, often for the non-Christian. How many people have been brought to faith or to seek faith or to seek God because they've come up against some adversity, some affliction, some addiction that they couldn't cope with, and it's driven them to seek help outside themselves. It's pricked the balloon of their self-sufficiency. I think of the lady who told me a number of years ago her journey to becoming a Christian started in earnest when she found herself going through the trial of a painful divorce and the reality of looking after three fairly young children on her own. Trials do that, don't they? They do that for the non-Christian, but for the Christian too, trials are often the smelling salts that reawaken us to the reality of our ongoing need of God, of Christ. They point us to God as they expose our lack. See that in verse 5, as James says to the readers here, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God. And when James speaks of wisdom here, I think it's in particular the heavenly wisdom that would see trials from this godly perspective. Because, of course, if we view all the hardships, the struggles, the trials, the tears of life from the perspective of worldly wisdom, wisdom that doesn't take God, His Word, His purposes into account, our trials will discourage us. They'll breed resentment, bitterness, cynicism. They'll give us cause for complaint, not reason for joy. And that's why James says, if we lack such wisdom, if that's exposed as we meet trial, then let it point us to God. Let it prick us to pray, to ask Him. And what does James say we'll discover about God when we come in the midst of our trials to ask Him for such wisdom? We'll discover that He is a God who, verse 5, gives generously to all without finding fault. And that wisdom will be given him. God is only too willing to hear. God is always glad to see his needy children. He's always ready to welcome them, says Joe. He is literally a giving God. That's what David discovered in his time of trial. Remember when he got himself into all kinds of bother when he fled to the Philistines, to the king of Achish, and when he fled there in unbelief and put his own life in jeopardy, put God's future purpose for him as king in jeopardy. And yet in Psalm 34, he tells what happened when he brought his lack to God. Psalm 34, I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. And then he says to us, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints. For those who fear him lack no good thing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. None of us like feeling weak, do we? None of us like feeling vulnerable. None of us like feeling dependent. But that's the reality of human existence, creaturely existence, and better than anything else almost. Trials help us to see that. To face that reality, not to crush us, but to point us to God, to prompt us to ask, to pray, to seek God. John Calvin has a great quote on this in his commentary on James. He says, since we see that the Lord does not so require from us what is above our strength, but that he is ready to help us, provided we ask, let us therefore learn, whenever he commands something, to ask of him the power to perform it. Point us to God to ask. But there's something else that trials expose in us, something deeper, darker. It's implicit in what James warns about as we ask God for wisdom in our trials. Verse 6, but when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. Now, we've got to be careful here. When James speaks about doubt, he's not referring here to intellectual doubt, but he's talking about the kind of doubt that is generated by a conflict of loyalties, which is expressed in the other key word in this section, in verse 8 there, that's expressed in the word double-minded. What does double-minded mean? Well, you remember the choice that John presents us with in his first letter, 1 John 2 and 14. He says to the folks there, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father, God the Father, is not in him. And world there means not natural world, it means the world as opposed, as it sets itself in opposition to God. But he's saying there, if you hear him, he's saying there's a mutually exclusive choice here. You either love the world, godless way of thinking, living, or you love God. The doubting person, the double-minded person of James verse 8 there, is the person who's trying to do both of those. The double-minded person is like the Israelites that Elijah addressed. You remember in 1 Kings 18:21. Remember what he said to the Israelites? How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. The Israelites wanted to keep a foot in both camps. That's the double-minded person. And the thing about trials is they have a habit of revealing whether that's us. They have a habit of revealing where our true loyalties lie, whether we love God or love the world, whether the Lord is our God or something else's, whether we are concerned to be conformed to the likeness of Christ or whether we're just after a comfortable life. I found myself thinking of some of those war movies, you know, where you see the soldiers in training together, and there's often one guy, and he talks a good game. He kind of brags about all that he's going to do in battle, but actually, when he gets into the situation of conflict and the bullets start whizzing around his head, he's paralyzed with fear. And it becomes clear he's not really committed to the cause. Self-preservation is the name of his game. But it's only in the real life trial of actual conflict that his heart has been exposed. And that's what trials do. They expose where our loyalties really lie. They expose who and what we love. And yet somebody will say, well, doesn't every Christian struggle here? And yes, of course they do. Yes, of course we do. But the important thing is to know it and to admit it. Don't attempt to cover it up, but confess the double-mindedness and ask for grace in Christ to turn from it. Pray with the psalmist, for example, in Psalm 119:36, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Or 86 and 11, unite my heart, unite it, my heart, to fear your name. But again, these are reasons to welcome trials because of what they produce, because of where they point, and because of what they expose. And again, in all of this, we trust that God will and does produce truly good things in and through us, through our various trials, even when what he's doing may be hidden from us. I heard a story this week of a man who had been a pastor in the rural south of the United States during the 1960s, and he was preaching Christ faithfully. He was seeing African American people in his community coming to faith in Christ, and he was baptizing them, but this was the days of racial segregation in the south. And he came in from opposition from the Ku Klux Klan, and ultimately, indeed, from his own church leadership. And the congregation fired him. And he ended up as a janitor in a hospital at nights in order to make ends meet for his family. And many years later, when he was dying and he was speaking to his son and he was apologizing to him for having to move the family at that time, having to disrupt the son's life, the son's education in high school when he got fired from the church. But the son, who'd been a teenager at that time and was going through a spiritually rebellious stage in relation to Christianity and was far from God, he had been watching his dad through that time, watching him through that trial, watching to see if ministry was real for his dad or was it just a job. And what he saw in the way that his dad responded to that painful trial, staying faithful as he did to Christ and his gospel at real cost, he saw it was real. Jesus was real. Christianity was real. It was true. And that had been vital in his coming to faith. And he was able to say to his dad that day, "Dad, you may have lost a ministry position, but you gained a son." We never know the good things, the productive things, the positive things that God will bring out of our trials as we trust him in them, as we respond to them in faith, as even we find joy in what he's doing through them. And of course, it's not just in this life. No, it's not just in this life. Verse 12, "Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." Trust him in your trials. Let us pray together. Let us run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you'll not grow weary and lose heart. Oh, Father, it is not difficult to grow weary or to lose heart. But we pray that you would again, through your word, turn our eyes to your Son, Jesus. Keep us looking to him, the author, the perfecter of our faith. Keep us looking to eternity. Show us, Lord, where true and lasting joy is found in him and in his ways. So hear us, and Lord, in your mercy again, reach out to us, particularly where we may be struggling this day. Thank you, Lord, for your care for us. Lead us in the path that you want us to go. Guide us through all our lives until that day when we appear before you and we'll see clearly trusting you has been worth it in every sense. Hear us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.